Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come to you in the name of our faithful and merciful high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we plead with you this morning, Father, that you would teach us your word, that the Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher and would impress these truths upon our hearts, sear them to us, Father, that they would become part of us and that we would indeed live them out in our lives. And I pray, Father, that you would be glorified this morning as your gospel message is faithfully preached. Teach us to know this Christ that we are so privileged and called to worship. Teach us, O God, that he was just like us in our humanity, yet was without sin. And teach us the implications of that. That because he and he alone went before us and defeated not only sin, but temptation, that we have a faithful, merciful high priest who is indeed able to come to our aid and help us in our time of greatest need. We pray this to the glory of our risen Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I remember back in 1988, and you probably do as well, when the movie The Last Temptation of Christ came out. It was directed by Martin Scorsese and was probably the most controversial film, certainly that I can remember back then. I was only 12 when it came out. But I remember it well, and I remember the controversy surrounding it. It seemed to be the talk at the church, and certainly it was on the news, all over the news. It actually contained, or it had several famous actors in it, men such as Willem Dafoe, Barbara Hershey, even the musician David Bowie. The movie, as you may or may not know, the reason for the controversy is that it depicted Jesus Christ facing such human experiences as fear, doubt, depression, and even lust. And one of the most controversial scenes in the entire movie, Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, and he begins to speak with a young girl who looks like an angel, an embodiment of Satan. She informs Jesus that he is not the Son of God, not the Messiah. However, according to this angel, this beautiful girl, God still loves him and wants him to be happy. Then in a vision, the angel brings Jesus off the cross and leads him away to be with Mary Magdalene. In this vision, Mary and Jesus get married, will have multiple children, and even in the movie engage in intercourse. Not surprisingly, many in the Hollywood community hailed the movie as a masterpiece. In fact, Scorsese was even nominated that year for an Academy Award for Best Director. Famed movie critic Robert Ebert even commented that the makers of the movie, and I quote, paid Christ the compliment of taking him and his message seriously. And they have made a film that does not turn him into a garish, emasculated image from a religious postcard. Here he is, flesh and blood. By the way, he doesn't know he's quoting from Hebrews chapter 2. Here he is, flesh and blood, struggling, questioning, asking himself and his Father which is the right way. And finally, after great suffering, earning the right on the cross to say it is accomplished. Another movie critic wrote this, Paul Schrader's screenplay and Willem Dafoe's performance made perhaps the most honestly Christ-like portrayal of Jesus ever filmed. One of the first questions I ask is, how does Hollywood think it's qualified to make such a comment about the Christ-likeness of Willem Dafoe? But the other question I must ask is that why would Scorsese's depiction be described as so Christ-like when it involved Christ actually sinning? Why would the film be so highly praised when it was so clearly so blasphemous? I think the answer is clear. The idea or concept of a righteous, sinless Messiah is not only absurd, but highly offensive to a dying world. We want to be affirmed in our sin. And so it would make sense that Hollywood would portray a Jesus that is so like us that his own sin would be something to actually celebrate. We want, in our sinful nature, for Christ to be like us. But praise God, he was not in his sin. Yes, he was like us in our humanity, but he never sinned. And I want to make something very clear, brothers and sisters. To sin is to break God's law, and not just in deed, but in thought and in word. And Christ was sinless in thought, word, and deed. But I also submit this to you. The church historically has been guilty of making the opposite extreme mistake. And that is not to elevate Christ's humanity to the point of making him sinful, but rather to elevate Christ's divinity so that he is in some way more than human. We have been guilty at times of not wanting to see Christ as fully human. And we think it's in some way righteous or good, or we're doing him a favor in some way to downplay his humanity for the sake of elevating his divinity. But you know what the beautiful thing about the book of Hebrews in these first two chapters, as we conclude here, is that the author of Hebrews affirms equally both truths. I know of no place in Scripture where we see the doctrine of the two natures of Christ so powerfully stated and defended. You see, already we have seen in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is fully divine. He's even called God, that the angels would worship him. He is the creator of all things, the inheritor of all things, the exact representation of God the Father's glory. And then we also see here that Jesus Christ was just like us in his human nature. And because of that, we see that Jesus Christ is our faithful and merciful high priest. Had he simply been fully God, he never would have been able to be our representative on the cross of Calvary. We could never affirm a vicarious or substitutionary atonement if Jesus Christ was not just like us in our human nature. Because if he wasn't just like us, he would have been the substitute for every superhuman out there. But who in this room is superhuman? You see, he had to be just like us. And this is what the author of Hebrews goes into great detail this morning to defend this truth of Christ's humanity, albeit his sinless humanity. There are 3 points that I want to make this morning. First, that Jesus Christ defeated death as our perfect high priest. And in so doing, he destroyed death and destroyed Satan himself. Secondly, Jesus Christ propitiated the wrath of the Father as our representative and on our behalf. And thirdly, because of this, Jesus Christ is our merciful help in time of need and temptation. But we begin here in verse 14. The author of Hebrews writes, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." If you remember last week, we see a quote from actually the book of Isaiah in chapter 8 when it says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me will rejoice and declare God to be the Father." I and the children God has given me. Here we see and we saw last week this echoing, if you will, of the words of Jesus in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me, I will lose not one." We see this very purposeful, particular redemption of God's people, that the Father has before the foundation of the world chosen a people and has given them to Christ, and Christ has perfectly and effectively saved every single one of them. And who are these children? These are children who are flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. They are human beings. So how would Christ then save all that the Father has given him? Well, the answer the author of Hebrews tells us is clearly that he himself likewise partook of the same things. That is, he partook of flesh and blood. He became human, not some demigod as the ancient Greeks would have asserted, but rather just like you and me in our humanity and our finiteness. Christ assumed human flesh. But before we move on here, I think it's interesting to note that this phrase, flesh and blood, actually in the original Greek it says blood and flesh. And I would submit to you that that is somewhat significant. Certainly it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we see the emphasis on the blood. That is the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ, the atonement of Jesus Christ. But he also took on flesh. And it's because he took on flesh that he could shed his blood on our behalf. Very significant we see here, though, that he takes on human flesh. Athanasius, one of my favorite early church fathers, writing in the 4th century, famously stated this. He said, "That which was not assumed was not redeemed." That is, had he not assumed human flesh, he could not have redeemed us, because we too are human flesh. And of course, in Athanasius' great work on the Incarnation, and I've actually taught on this here before, he writes this: "The Word of God came in His own person, because it was He alone, the image of the Father, who could recreate man after that image. In order to effect this recreation, however, He had first to do away with death and corruption. Therefore, He assumed a human body in order that in it might death, and that in it death might once for all be destroyed, and that men might be renewed according to the image. The image of the Father was the only image that was sufficient for this." And so we see Christ assumes our human flesh, and we must affirm this. And in so doing, he accomplishes, the writer of Hebrews in this context tells us two things. First, he destroys Satan. And secondly, by assuming human flesh, he is able to deliver his people from death. The first thing that we see is that he destroyed Satan, and the author makes this very clear, that he likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. If you remember back in the Garden of Eden, God had created the world. He created ex nihilo out of nothing. He created ultimately for his own glory, and then he places man and woman in the Garden of Eden, the apex of his creation, and he puts the image, his own image, on man and woman, that they might exercise dominion in this paradise. And he declares it good, very good. And then, providentially I might add, then the serpent of old goes into the garden. The serpent of old goes in, and who does he approach? He approaches the apex of God's creation, man. And he does this with crafty intent, no doubt. And he goes up to Eve, and he causes and tempts her to fall. And in that temptation, Eve falls, and then we see Adam falls. And with Adam, all of creation falls as well. And we inherit that sin nature. But if you remember back in Hebrews chapter 1, the author made it very clear that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was the agent of creation. He was God the Father's agent as the triune God worked in creation and created ex nihilo. Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. And it was declared good. Therefore, you can imagine the personal offense. The personal offense that Christ had towards Satan for what he did. Yes, Satan acted providentially, but this was personal. And I oftentimes emphasize this because only historical Christianity declares that God is personal, because God is Trinity. God is one God, three persons. Therefore, all sin is a personal offense to an almighty God. And so it was with Satan. And we see all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that God promises that one will come born of a woman, flesh and blood, who will then take vengeance upon Satan and destroy him. This was a promise, and God's promises are always kept. And so Christ indeed came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, lived a sinless life, but not just a sinless life, a righteous life, and then died on the cross of Calvary. And in so doing, he crushed the head of the serpent, just like he said he would. Satan is impotent now. I'm so sickened, I guess is an appropriate word, by the way the modern day church so elevates the power of Satan that Christians seem to be running around gripped with fear. Yet if we are in Christ, brothers and sisters, Satan has no power over us. For his head is indeed crushed. And we see the fact that Jesus Christ came and fulfilled this promise that our hope is in Christ alone. And probably my favorite sermon by Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century British preacher. We all know him. It's been said before that a Baptist sermon is not complete unless Spurgeon is quoted. So here we go. I will quote from him. My favorite passage, or my favorite sermon that he has probably ever delivered. And this is a lengthy passage or a lengthy quote, but I think it's worthy because in a way that only Spurgeon can do, he beautifully demonstrates for us and illustrates for us what actually happened on the cross of Calvary. And it's powerful. Actually, about 4 years ago, I quoted from this as well. So if you were here, you may remember it. And he's speaking of what Christ actually did on the cross of Calvary, and this is what he says. How dreadful was the contest. In the very first onset, the mighty conqueror seemed himself to be vanquished. Beaten to the earth at the first assault, he fell upon his knees and cried, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Revived in strength, made strong by heaven, he no longer quailed. And from this hour never did he utter a word which looked like renouncing the fight. But the cross was the center of the battle. There on the top of Calvary must the dread fight of eternity be fought. We hold our breath with anxious suspense while the storm is raging. I hear the trumpet sound. The howlings and yells of hell rise in awful clamor. The pit is emptying out its legions. Terrible as lions, hungry as wolves, and black as night, the demons rush on in myriads. Satan's reserve forces, those who had long been kept against this day of terrible battle, are roaring from their dens. See how countless their armies and how fierce their countenances. Brandishing his sword, the archfiend leads the van. Sin is there, and all its innumerable offspring, spitting forth the venom of asps, and in fixing their poison fangs in the Savior's flesh. Death is there upon his pale horse, and his cruel dart rends its way through the body of Jesus, even to his inmost heart. Hell comes with all its coals of juniper and fiery darts, but chief and head amongst them is Satan. Remembering well the ancient day Christ hurled him from the battlements of heaven, he rushes with all his malice yelling to the attack. The darts shot into the air are so thick that they blind the sun. Darkness covers the battlefield, and like that of Egypt, it was darkness which might be felt. Long does the battle seem to waver, but there is but one against many. One man, one God, stands in battle array against 10,000s of principalities and powers. On they come, and he receives them all. At last, the darkness is dispersed. Hark, how the conqueror cries, "It is finished." And where now are his enemies? They are all dead. There lies the king of terrors pierced through with one of his own darts. There lies Satan with his head all bleeding, broken. As for sin, it is cut in pieces and scattered to the winds of heaven. "It is finished," cries the conqueror. This Christ, born of human flesh, born of a woman, that came and destroyed the grip of Satan. Destroyed Satan. And here's the irony in this as we look in the context of the book of Hebrews. That Jesus Christ is the one who for a little while was made a little lower than the angels. And Satan, being one of the chief of the angels, is defeated by the one who was made a little lower than him. That's the beautiful irony of God's plan. That Christ came as a man lower than Satan in order to crush and defeat the power that Satan had in this world. And he did do that. Christ faced his enemy and he destroyed him, as promised in Genesis 3:15. But not only does he destroy Satan, the author tells us, he delivers his people. It says right here in verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Brothers and sisters, just as Moses gave up his rights, his position, his privileges in the royal household in Egypt in order to redeem and deliver his people, so Christ gave up all of the privileges of heaven. Came to this earth for a while in order to deliver us out of a lifelong commitment, if you will, to the slavery of sin. This is the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And it says right here, the slavery that he led us out of was fear of death. 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 Where is your sting? The apostle writes concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For not only has Christ defeated Satan, but he has delivered us from the fear of death. Author William Lane rightly says this, hopeless subjection to death characterizes earthly existence apart from the intervention of God. Moreover, the presence of death makes itself felt in the experience of anxiety. Death is the great equalizer. Regardless of how wealthy you are, regardless of how much influence you have, regardless of how high the world esteems you, death will one day come for you. This is the reality of the world in which we live. This is the reality of the fall. Whether we recognize it or not, that's the interesting thing. We can deny it all day long, but it doesn't change the reality of the situation. Death comes for us all. And in fact, death is probably the greatest fear of all humanity. And tragically, it's a fear of many Christians as well. But what Christ has done, and I want to emphasize this, what Christ has done is he has transformed the grave. Just as Christ said, you will weep, but I will turn your weeping into joy, he tells his disciples. We know that Christ, and only Christ, has the unique ability to take the object of our fear, the object of our grief, and actually transform it into the object of our joy. So that now even death, whereas we feared it before, now death becomes a blessing. Death becomes something, and the grave becomes something that we in a very real way anxiously await. Because we will be with Christ, which the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, is far greater than living in this earth. Yet Christ and God has called us to this earth for a purpose, so we will continue to fulfill that purpose, even when so many times we are wondering what that might be. We trust in the providence of God, not fearing, though, the grave that we did before the resurrection. For Christ has not only defeated Satan, but he has defeated sin. And because he has defeated sin, and the wages of sin is death, he too has defeated death. And now the grave is not something we fear. The grave is actually a blessing. And for Christians, it's but a door. And this is the great joy of the work of Christ on our behalf. But then in verse 16, the author of Hebrews turns his attention back to the angels. And it says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. I love this phrase, the offspring of Abraham. But his point is this, that it's not the angels that Christ came to redeem. You see, the angels are not redeemable. When the angels, those third of the angels fell, they fell. And there was no redeeming them. Yet, humans, who are made for a little while lower than the angels, we are the object of God's affection, the apple of His eye, so to speak. And it's the offspring of Abraham that Christ came to redeem. Now what's interesting here is the offspring of Abraham is a phrase taken actually from Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 through 9, referring to ethnic Israel. So how is it then that we can say that we as Gentiles are the offspring of Abraham? The answer is quite simple. That Jesus Christ Himself came in flesh and blood, in blood and flesh, as an offspring of Abraham. So that all who believe, we read in the Gospel of John and in the book of Romans, all who believe become descendants of Abraham. You see, it is by faith. It is by faith that we are descendants of Abraham. For it is in Christ that we are adopted as sons. And those who believe in Jesus Christ, we are the true descendants of Abraham, the ones that Christ redeems, the ones for whom Christ defeated Satan, and the ones for whom He leads out of the fear of death and into His glorious light. And this is the work of Christ on our behalf. But not only has Christ delivered us and defeated Satan, we read here in verse 17 that He propitiated the wrath of the Father. Verse 17 states, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And He explains why. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Brothers and sisters, only Christ is our merciful and faithful high priest. No priest in the Aaronic priesthood, no priest in Aaron's priesthood could ever be a truly faithful and merciful high priest. Nowhere were the priests commanded to be merciful. In fact, the priests of the Aaronic priesthood, the sons of Aaron, if you will, the descendants of Aaron, they had to first be consumed and worried about their own sin before they could worry about anyone else's sin. And even that was but a shadow of what was to come. Even that was pointing to Jesus Christ, who was sinless, who was righteous. And this word, these words here, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest, are in fact a reference to an Old Testament passage. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 35, that God speaks condemnation upon the house of Eli. His sons, we know, Hophni and Phinehas, rejected God's command, and God then rejected the house of Eli. But in that condemnation, in that judgment, He gives a promise. And He says this in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 35, and I will raise up, and I love this phrase, for myself. God will provide for Himself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And thus, the Lord God raised up Jesus, the perfect Son of God and Son of Man, to do exactly what was in the Father's heart and in the Father's mind. And He did so, again, the author emphasizes, making Him like His brothers in every respect. You see, once again, Jesus Christ had to be the exact representation of us in order to propitiate the wrath of God. This concept of propitiation is actually not something the church speaks of today. I had never really heard of this word at all. I had never heard of it, period, I should say, until I came to this church. Growing up in Southern Baptist churches, I never heard of propitiation or expiation. In fact, had a pastor said it from the pulpit, I can imagine he would have been condemned as being overly academic. And, well, he probably needs to go to a seminary somewhere. Yet this book is in the Scriptures. It's important. And it's not just important, it's essential to our salvation. And I've preached on it often. We've heard it often in Sunday school classes here, because it is so vitally essential to our salvation and to the atonement of Jesus Christ. You see, on the cross of Calvary, Christ accomplished two essential works on behalf of us, His people. He propitiated the wrath of God, and He expiated sin. And that expiation of sin, that meant He actually removed, took all of the sin in our lives and removed it from us. Our sin, not in part, but the whole, He took from us. Just as the scapegoat in the wilderness on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was said to take the sins of the people outside of the camp. So Christ was taken outside of the camp, crucified outside of Jerusalem, bearing our sins and taking our sins with Him. But the second thing that He did is He propitiated the wrath of the Father. That is, He fully satisfied the wrath of the Father. Because He was our representative, He could bear your sins, and every one of them, He bore your sins on the cross. The Father looked at those sins and poured out, exhausted, completely poured out all of His wrath on His Son because of you and because of me. And there's no more wrath left. Therefore, there's no more condemnation. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because Christ propitiated, as our perfect and great high priest, propitiated the wrath of God the Father. Never think that God is punishing you. Never think as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that God is punishing anyone else. I hear this often, and it shows a fundamental misunderstanding of the work of Christ on your behalf and mine. There's no punishment. God disciplines those He loves. But the punishment was bore by Christ. May we never think that we could actually bear that punishment. In fact, that's an arrogant statement. Because that's saying that we could, in fact, bear the punishment. The infinite, eternal wrath of God. That we could in some way bear that. But only Christ could. Because He was fully God and He was fully man. And because of this propitiatory work on our behalf, the third point we see here is that Jesus Christ is our mediator. But before we look at Christ's mediatorial work on our behalf, look where it says, though, here. Go back up with me in verse 17. It says, therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. And look at this phrase here. Very intentional. It's in the original Greek, propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ did not just make propitiation for sin. He didn't go to the cross and the Father said, just die for everyone's sin. He was very purposeful in what He did. I can assure you, Western Christendom period does not like to hear this message. But God the Father is purposeful in all that He does. And when He sent His Son to come as an apostle, as we will see next week, the one sent by the Father, He did so with the very expressed purpose of fulfilling the covenant of redemption that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made prior to the foundation of the world. And He went with a very expressed purpose to die for the sins of the people, to die for the sins of the children the Father had given Him. And He did it perfectly. I submit to you that if we deny the particular nature of Christ's work, we so fundamentally misunderstand this work, that we actually reduce what Christ in fact did. We actually denigrate the character of God, for it shows that He is not with purpose. It even shows that the three persons of the Trinity are not united in their purpose as well. And we've seen this over the past several Wednesday nights as we've discussed this. But the fact is He came and He propitiated the wrath of God on behalf of the people. And then in verse 18, and He's going to explain why. Why was it that Christ propitiated the wrath of God for the people? For He Himself has suffered when tempted. He is able, or I should say, for because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Because He was the perfect and righteous sacrifice, He propitiated the wrath of the Father. And because He was perfect, sinless, and righteous, because of that, He suffered when he was tempted and is able to help those who are themselves being tempted. This is so very significant that we start now to see one of the practical, and there are many, but right here we get an example as to one of the practical reasons why Jesus Christ did what he did. And that is actually to help us on a daily basis. To help us in those temptations that we live. You see, Christ condescended to us and he lived the life of a man. And he was tempted and he suffered when he was tempted. But he defeated even that temptation. It's interesting that some would actually say that Jesus Christ, because he never sinned, that this would in some way indicate that he does not fully understand the full range of the human experience. Because Jesus Christ never sinned, it's almost impossible for him to relate to us who have sinned. That he is in some way less human because he never sinned. I want to submit to you, though, biblically, brothers and sisters, as we conclude here, that there are two aspects. There are two aspects that make us human. Only two, I would submit. Now, nowhere is this explicitly written in Scripture, but I would say these are the two reasons why we can call ourselves human. Number one, we were created by God. We are a creation. And number two, we bear the image of God. That's what it means biblically to be human. That we are created by God and we're created in the image of God. There is no other creation that can make that claim. There are no other beings that can make that claim other than humans. That we are created and that we are in the image of God. And you see, when we fell, the image of God was actually tainted. The image of God fell with us. No, the image of God was not destroyed. Even the unbeliever bears the image of God, albeit in a perverted sense, in a corrupt sense, in a fallen sense. But you see, what it means to be truly human is it means to have that perfect image of God upon us. So it's only Christ, when he came to this earth, that was the most human. You see, Jesus Christ came to restore our humanness. And so it is Jesus Christ who is truly created in his humanity in the image of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, "And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "In whose case the god of this world," that is Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, "He," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Yet the skeptic who states that Jesus Christ could not truly sympathize with us unless he sinned is blinded to the truth that only the opposite is true. And I want you to bear with me and I want you to listen to this, because I believe this is so vitally essential to understanding how Jesus Christ is our ever-present help in time of need. Jesus Christ is the only one who, A, is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, and B, is able to help us in our weakness. The reason is that only Jesus Christ endured temptation fully and defeated it. Consider, brothers and sisters, the sins that we struggle with. Consider those sins, and they are many. There are a lot of sins I would submit to you that many in this room would not even share with your closest friend. And one of the lies that we are told is that there's no one who can relate. There's no one who will understand. There's no one who has been tempted exactly in the way that you have. Because after all, that's the sin of thinking that we are in some way unique. That's the sin of thinking that we are in some way, or our experience is in some way outside of the realm of what others experience. Yet only Jesus Christ was unique. As a loved one often tells me, Brad, stop thinking so highly of yourself, because there is nothing that we can be tempted with. There's no sin that might come our way, brothers and sisters, that Christ Himself was not tempted with. Yes, I submit to you, it's a mystery how that's the case. And we don't have all of those recorded in Scriptures, but the Bible declares it to be so. In fact, all of those temptations that we give into that become sins, Christ paid for them. He knew them well. He never became sin, but He bore it, and He bore the penalty for that sin. But only Jesus Christ is able to help us. And I would quote from you Richard Phillips when he says this, that Jesus knows far more about temptation than we do, because He endured far beyond the point where the strongest of us gives in to the trial. Consider the times that you're tempted. Consider the times that you fight that temptation. And even the strongest of us give in to it, whatever that sin might be. Whether it be the sin of slander or gossip or something that may be more hideous in the eyes of the world. And we give in. Only Jesus Christ, when faced with those sins, faced them head on and actually defeated them. B.F. Westcott echoes this truth, stating this: sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend upon the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its fullest intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. Yet only Christ is the victor over sin. Only Christ is the victor over temptation. Christ was stronger than any temptation that came His way, and He was stronger than any sin that came His way as well. And therefore, only He is able to help us. Because any sin or temptation that comes our way, only Christ can say, I've seen it and I've defeated it. And therefore, He is faithful. And therefore, He is merciful. And we, as the children of the Father that He has given to His Son, can appeal to our perfect High Priest. Yet, tragically, I believe most Christians do not realize, do not understand, and do not acknowledge the degree to which Christ is willing and able to come to our aid in our time of greatest need. We deny this truth. I suppose we may and sometimes think, He wouldn't understand, or it simply wouldn't work, and we give in. Yet He is our merciful, He is our faithful High Priest. And I say to you this as well, what other God can make such a bold claim? What other God out there can say, I've been down that road before, and I've defeated it, every temptation, every sin, I defeated it along the way. What God can say that? You see, only the triune God far transcends, infinitely greater than any other false god. But only our God also condescended lower than any god would ever dare to stoop. This is the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For where is Buddha when we are tempted? He's seated in some temple, smiling, staring at us, dead. Where's Allah? The God of the Muslims, so transcendent, non-existent, but so transcendent that He does not even care with the affairs of this world. Where's the God of the New Age, that false, nebulous being, impersonal force? Where is He or it or she or whatever it may be to help us in our time of need? Only Christ. The second person of the Godhead is personally active. He is the one who created all things, the agent of creation, the Word of God, eternally equal with the Father, who in the fullness of time came to this world and suffered and was tempted and defeated it every step of the way in thought, word, and deed. He knows exactly what we're going through, and He reigns. And He hears. And the only reason He can hear is because He's the only true God. There is no other God to help us in such a time of need. And Christ defeated it and went before us. And as the author of Hebrews says, for because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those of us who are being tempted. As one scholar writes, God has entered into our world. He has walked through the dust of the earth. He who is life has wept before the grave. He who is the bread of life has felt the aching of hunger in his belly. He has taken the thorns that afflict this sin-scarred world and woven them into a crown to be pressed upon his head. And he has stretched open his arms in love, that the hands that wove creation might be nailed to a wooden cross. Then he rose from the dead, conquering all that would conquer us, setting us free to live in peace and joy before the face of God. This is the God we worship. And I would submit to you, a God of any lesser standard is wholly unworthy of our worship. Only Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God and Son of Man. And I close with the great Charles Wesley hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set Thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in Thee. Come to earth to taste our sadness, He whose glories knew no end. By His life He brings us gladness, our Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful that in Your infinite wisdom You chose to send the eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, to take on human flesh as the eternal Son of Man, that He might know what it means to be human, that He might know the temptations and the sufferings and the pain and the finiteness that we experience. Yet we praise You, infinite God, that He was without sin and thought, word, and deed. And we appeal to You, our Lord Jesus Christ, to intercede on our behalf and to remind us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that You are able and that You are willing to help us when we are tempted. For You were without sin and You defeated sin and death and temptation. And for that we give You glory, honor, praise, and adoration. In Your name we pray. Amen.